Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them that the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to hear it and respond to it in faith with soft and open hearts, which are eager and willing to hear your word, and not just to hear it, but to put it into practice. Lord, we need to know Christ, and we need to remember how much you have poured out your love for us through Christ. And Lord, we need love in our hearts to love you, to love one another, to love our neighbors. And so we pray that as we remember Christ's love for us, you would create in us Christ-like love, which we, as we exhibit, would point others to Christ, the Savior. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This first verse here in that we read, verse 19, refers back to the beginning of chapter 8. And if you remember all the way back there, that chapter 8 comes right after Stephen's death. Stephen is put to death by Jewish authorities and the council because of his faith in Christ and because of his preaching of Christ. And as a result of that, if you remember, a great persecution broke out against the church, and as a result of that, a great dispersion of the church occurred, and as a result of that, great evangelism occurred by those Christians that had been dispersed because of that persecution. And so what we've seen is that this persecution against the church, this attempting to squash out the spread of the gospel, only serves to further the spread of the gospel. This attempting to stop the progress of the gospel only actually speeds the progress of the gospel, because it sends those agents of Christ out further away into further regions to reach further peoples who hadn't yet heard about Christ. And so this persecution becomes the occasion for the spreading of the gospel, reaching more and more people and more and more places. But now in Acts, as we see that this dispersion results in more people being converted to Christ, and we've seen a couple key conversions in that. We've seen the conversions that were brought about by Philip the evangelist. We've seen the famous conversion of Saul. We've seen the conversion last week of Cornelius. But here now in Acts, there's an unexpected conversion that we see coming to greater fruition, and that is that the only reason these other conversions can happen of these unexpected and unlikely people is because there's another conversion happening, and that's the conversion of the church itself, the conversion of Christians. Now that might sound odd to talk about the conversion of Christians, and what I mean by that is that God is doing a work in the church to change their thinking, to change their hearts, in order to cause them, help them to see the need to reach out beyond the people groups that they would tend to reach out to, and to fulfill what Jesus told them they would do at the very beginning, which was to be witnesses, not only in Jews in Jerusalem, but even to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, even to Gentiles. And in order for them to reach the ends of the earth, as Jesus called them to do in back in chapter 1, verse 8, in order for them to reach all nations, not just the Jewish nation, but all people to be invited to come to Christ, the church needed to undergo its own conversion. In order for these conversions that we're going to see happening in this latter part of chapter 11 to happen, the church needed to experience a type of conversion. Their hearts, their outlooks, their minds, their understandings, their prejudices even, and their narrow thinking, their sort of blinders when it came to who could receive the free gift of life of Jesus Christ, all those things needed to be changed. And we saw that that conversion beginning to happen with those ones I mentioned we saw last week with the conversion of Cornelius. We saw Peter start to undergo the beginnings of this type of conversion. But we see it here continue in the church in chapter 11 as in the beginning, these scattered Christians, it says, preach the word only to the Jews. In verse 19, spreading the word only among the Jews. But then you see the contrast to that, that in verse 20, you see some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And so here that conversion is coming into fuller force. We saw it start with the conversion of Peter, who with much encouragement from God is finally convinced to go to Cornelius, this Gentile. And then we saw it back in chapter 8 when Philip goes to the Samaritans. And so the gospel, though it spread, it began in Jerusalem, preaching only to Jews. Then it spread in chapter 8 to the Samaritans. And then in chapter 10, it went to Cornelius, the first Gentile. Now here in chapter 11, a whole group of Gentile converts we see coming about, and presumably a predominantly Gentile church is established. And so these incremental steps that we've been seeing in the book of Acts of this type of conversion of the church is now coming into fuller fruition. And now the church, from this point on, after this establishment of this probably predominantly Gentile church in Antioch, now, from this point on, the church is ready to just explode outward. And so the gospel is now spreading to even the Gentiles. And it shows that they now are starting to grasp what they had to come to realize and had to be changed in their thinking and their outlook, that there is no border for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That whether we're thinking of a geographical border or an ethnic border, or a cultural border, there is no border for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's no place or people group that is off limits to him, and there is no place or people group that is beyond his ability to reach or outside of his desire to reach. There's no border control for Jesus Christ, because when people come to enter into the church of Jesus Christ, they don't hold up like an ID badge that shows they're this type of person or that type of person, and some are let in based on what type of person they are or what they look like or where they're from. But no, the only ID badge that is required to enter into the church of Christ is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if they have that, then they need nothing else. And the church is starting to understand this. They're starting to realize that, and that is reflected in these Christians going preaching the gospel to Greeks or Gentiles also. And as those others enter in, they enter in as full members of Christ's church. They enter in as first-class citizens of Christ's church. Back in chapter 11, verse 17, Peter concludes, "So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, the gift of the Spirit, then who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" See, Peter is starting to undergo this type of conversion. And the early church had to be converted in understanding and extending that grace. And we know that even Peter, we see in Galatians chapter 2, that even he had sort of a relapse in which he sort of went back to that old view in which Jews were the true Christians, the first-class citizens in the church, and Gentiles were sort of second-class and on the outer fringes. He had a relapse into that other way of thinking because this was no easy conversion for the early church. It was part of their identity that they were marked off as the people of God because of those Jewish customs, the food laws, circumcision, the Torah. But they needed to understand that now faith alone in Christ was what marked them off as God's people. Only faith, only in Christ. And that's what brought them into fellowship with the church. And if only faith is what's required, then of course, then the gospel and membership in the church isn't restricted to Jewish people. And so it's the natural conclusion that they would then start realizing that we need to preach the gospel to Gentiles also. And that's what we see happening here in chapter 11. And so sometimes we still need to undergo and experience this type of conversion. Sometimes we still today need to undergo a conversion in the same type of way. Maybe not the exact same conversion, because probably not many of us are keeping people out of the church because of the same reasons they might have been tempted to keep people on the fringes of fellowship with the church. But we need to remember, like they did, that the gospel isn't only, and not only that the gospel isn't only, but that the gospel isn't primarily for people who are just like me. And we need to remember, one person put it this way, that the gospel is not just for my kind of people, but the gospel is for all kinds of people. And sometimes we tend to forget that. And so we, like they did, need to be converted out of our prejudice that would cause us to be cold towards those who are different or unknown or unfamiliar, or that we may be tempted to think of as particularly sinful or outsiders or beyond God's reach or interest. But the church here is starting to be converted, and after the conversion of Cornelius, the gospel's initial crossing over of the barrier to Gentiles, after that, in the book of Acts, the church simply explodes outward. And in Cornelius, we saw that one Gentile person and his family came to faith in Christ. And here, in the last part of chapter 11, we see a whole church full of Gentile persons who come to faith in Christ. And sort of what we've seen in the book of Acts is like if you imagine a giant concrete dam that has maybe cracks and weak spots in it. And up to this point here, that the dam has started to break and started to have little cracks and little holes occur into it so that shoots of water shoot out of that dam. But most of the dam still holds until the point when the dam completely gives out and the floodgates simply open up, and from this point forward pours out. And that's what's happening here, that little bits of the dam have cracked and little shoots of water have shot forth. But now after this point, the dam completely gives out and the floodgates open up and the gospel simply pours outward to the ends of the earth. It's freed from its confines to Judaism and Jerusalem. It's not held in to one people group and restricted from other types of people, but it freely and fully goes forth to all people. And that's what God's plan all along was, all the way back to the promise to Abraham, where God promised that he would bring about through Abraham a people for himself to bless. But it wouldn't stop there, that people would bring God's blessing to all nations, as they, we see now, would have the opportunity to be included into the people of God, all who believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And the limiting factor isn't the gospel. The limiting factor isn't God's power to save. It isn't God's desire to reach people. It isn't a scope to save not only those who are near but are far off. But the limiting factor often is the willingness of the church, the willingness of those who have received the salvation of Christ, to be willing to proclaim the salvation of Christ to others. And the reason that the church in Antioch is formed is just that these people in verse 19 who were scattered by the persecution, they spread the gospel as far as that persecution pushed them. And wherever God took them, these who are unnamed and anonymous evangelists, unnamed and anonymous Christians, wherever God took them, even through the seemingly unideal situation of being on the run, persecuted, they used that seemingly unideal situation as an opportunity to share about Christ to those they came into contact with who hadn't yet had opportunity to hear about him. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that if this were me, when I'm on the run because of persecution, that's not the time I would naturally think of to start thinking, now's the time to start a mission, right? Now's the time to get serious about evangelism. I'd be thinking, now's the time to hide out and keep quiet and go unnoticed. But these Christians didn't do that. They took this unideal situation and used it as an opportunity because they knew God could use them in it. And they are unknown, anonymous Christians who nevertheless had a significant impact for the kingdom of God and for the gospel. And that ought to encourage us, right? Because no one knows their names. God knows their names, but none of us know their names. But no one can forget the impact of their faith. And that gives great hope to us. You might have heard recently that R.C. Sproul died, and many people are very thankful for his ministry and the impact of his life in so many other people's lives. But at the same time, you, like me, might be tempted into thinking after you see tribute after tribute after tribute written to his memory that, you know, people all over the world aren't going to write tributes to my memory after I die and aren't going to write tributes to my ministry after I'm gone. And so what impact can I really have? Can I do anything for God? Can I have any meaningful, lasting influence for Christ? And the answer is yes. Passages like this help us to see through the lie of that no one knows the names of these evangelists in Antioch, but God knows their names. And even though they had no earthly fame or remembrance, they served God. And even though they had no earthly fame or remembrance, they still were used by God in a very significant way, because this church here at Antioch became the sending church and the sort of the home base for Paul's missionary journeys, which changed the course of history, all because these unnamed anonymous Christians took it upon themselves to tell others about the gospel. And as I mentioned, we see them taking it upon themselves to not only tell others about the gospel, but to do what other people hadn't been doing, which is to start spreading the gospel not only to Jews, but to Gentiles also. And, you know, we don't know whether they knew about Cornelius and Peter, the situation we saw about last week. We don't know whether this initial evangelism in Antioch among Gentiles occurred before or after that. But even if they did know about Cornelius, still, this isn't the result of some new directive or mission that they've been given by the Jerusalem church. It's something that they simply take upon themselves by following the lead and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which propels them outward. And not by, and it's a result of them not judging things by human standards, but rather by living out the belief that no one, not even a Gentile, is too far off for the arm of God's grace to reach and rescue. And so these unnamed ordinary believers take the gospel where they go, and the result is that a church is founded in the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it becomes a home base of sending missions further into the Gentile world. They are ordinary, unnamed believers, but though they are ordinary, it doesn't mean that God can't do extraordinary things through them. And the reason for that is in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. And so a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. God does extraordinary things through us, who all of us are ordinary people. These believers simply spread the word. But God's hand is sustaining them, strengthening them, and working powerfully through them. And so when we believe that, that God's hand is the thing that makes our service to Him effective, then we don't put confidence in ourselves, but we put our confidence in that even though we ourselves are weak and powerless, He is strong and powerful, that He can work through us. And so we don't boast in ourselves, but we realize that the only reason God, anything good can be done through us is because God does it, is if His hand is with us, like His hand was with them. And while it is the Lord's hand alone that brings people to salvation, to faith in Him, He does it. He does it by His power and His grace alone. Nevertheless, He doesn't do it without us. And it's His role doesn't make our job of sharing the faith and spreading the word as they did unnecessary. No, His role in that is what makes our role possible. The only reason we have any hope or optimism when we share our faith is because we know that God is in it to bring people to Him and call people to Himself. It doesn't make our role unnecessary. It makes it possible. And the result here isn't only that there are new converts, that a great number of people believe, but the result is that a church is formed. These unnamed ordinary believers have become church planters. And church planting, forming new churches, is essential and important for the growth of the kingdom of God and for the expansion of the gospel. And the reason it's essential is because new converts to Christ need new churches of Christ. They need places where they can grow in their walk with Christ. And the assumption of the Bible is that you can't grow and thrive and mature in your walk with Christ as Christ wants you to without Christ's church. And of course, being part of the church doesn't make it automatic that you grow in your walk with Christ. And it doesn't even, of course, guarantee that you're a Christian at all. But what is a guarantee that when is that when Christians willfully neglect the resources of and the fellowship of the church, your walk with Christ will suffer. And you won't grow and thrive and mature as Christ wants you to. And because new converts need new churches, and we see that these converts, this new church being formed in verses 22 through 26, after these new converts turn to Christ, this new group of believers receives support and encouragement and leadership and teaching from the already established church in Jerusalem in order for this infant group of believers to be formed into their own established and mature church that can stand on its own two feet. And so that is where we see the church planting happen, where after these new people come to faith in Christ, the established church sends help to them to get them to become an established church of their own. And we see that help come, that we see that support come first in the form of encouragement through Barnabas. In verse 22, we see news of this new community reaching in the church in Jerusalem. And so they send Barnabas to this new community in Antioch, and he sees what God is doing among them, and he encourages them in their new faith. He encouraged them to continue in it, to persevere in it. We see in verse 23. He encourages them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. What a, you know, that is a wonderful ministry. And Barnabas, I hope you've seen as we've been going through the book of Acts, he is sort of the unsung hero of the book of Acts. You know, what a wonderful ministry Barnabas has here. He simply comes and encourages this new group of young believers. He encourages them. He doesn't come in primarily to dig around for their sins so that he can blast them on it. He doesn't come primarily to find everything they're doing wrong so he can criticize them. He doesn't come into their lives in order to micromanage their lives. He doesn't come to the church to rise to power and control everything or push his agenda upon them. The effect of his coming to this church isn't that the people are demoralized and discouraged and want to give up in their new walk with Christ, but the result of him coming to the church is that they are strengthened. They have renewed zeal and passion and desire to continue serving and following after Christ. Because of his role in the church and in the lives of these young believers, they want to keep going instead of give up. And that is an incredibly valuable thing, especially as these new believers are in a context that it would be anything but easy to keep going in their walk with Christ. There are new believers, and they're many of them are Gentiles, not coming out of Judaism, where at least they would already have some knowledge of Scripture and Christian morality, but they're coming out of a pagan life where much more immorality would be the norm. And so in these new believers' lives, there would be a lot more that was wrong than was right. And they would be in a context that their surrounding culture and environment that would encourage them to pursue that which was wrong rather than that which was right. But Barnabas, even though in their lives there's a lot more wrong than right, he's nevertheless able to encourage them. And that doesn't mean he never rebukes them, and certainly doesn't mean he would never have corrected them. I'm sure he did. But it means that even when he rebuked and corrected them, it was so obviously and clearly for their good, and he was so obviously and clearly for them that there were no doubts in their minds as to his motivations. He encourages them. And it's easier to notice and communicate to someone what they're doing wrong. But someone with the gift of encouragement is able to see in someone and commend to someone the thing they're doing right, even if the right is like a drop in the ocean of the wrong. Someone with the gift of encouragement is able to see that and is able to truthfully affirm that in a way that strengthens the resolve in the other person to continue in the direction of the right. And that is a wonderful gift. And maybe you're a mature and experienced believer. Maybe you're a young believer, but either way, I'm sure all of us can think of times in our lives when all we needed was a little bit of encouragement. All we needed was a little bit of strengthening, a little bit of assisting to walk in the right direction, knowing someone was with us, next to us, but behind us, walking with us. All we needed was a little bit of strengthening. And if we were as aware of what other people do right, as much as we tend to be aware of what we ourselves do right, and if we were willing to overlook what others do wrong, as much as we tend to be willing to overlook what we do wrong, then we would be on the right path to following in Barnabas's footsteps here, being able to affirm God's good work of grace in the lives of others and encouraging them in that direction. And maybe God can use you to come alongside a new or young believer to encourage them to remain true to Christ. Maybe God can use you to bring needed encouragement to a believer who's simply grown weary of serving Christ in a hostile world. Maybe God can use you to bring strength to a believer who lacks confidence that God can use the gifts that they have or doubts that God could use them at all. Sometimes what people need the most and what people get the least is a little bit of affirmation and encouragement. And that's what Barnabas gives to them. And the specific thing he encourages them to do in verse 23 is to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And this has to be the reason that people around them, we see in verse 26, give them the name Christians. People around them, it's generally agreed that this is a descriptive name given them to them by outsiders, probably not by Jewish outsiders, but by pagan outsiders, as this group emerges more distinctly and clearly out of just part of Judaism. They are now a third group. They're not pagans. They're not Jews. They need a name. They're a new entity. And so these outside observers, probably the pagan outside observers, give them the name Christian, which essentially means Christ ones, belonging to Christ, following Christ, adherents of Christ, true to Christ. And the reason they give them that name must be because Barnabas' encouragement is effective. They take it to heart. And they remain true to Christ with all their hearts, as it says he encouraged them to do. With all their hearts, they were true to Jesus. They were in Christ. They followed Christ. They spoke of Christ. They loved Christ. They worshiped Christ. So they were called Christians. And, you know, there have been a number of names referring to the early believers to this point in Acts, but here's the first time they are called Christians, we're told. And I think the reason is because they were first of all Christians. It's the first time they're called Christians because they were first of all Christians. And Christian nowadays is a term that has been sucked dry of much of its original meaning and significance. Christian, the term, in our day and age, is a term that merely denotes one as what some people call a cultural Christian. You know, they aren't a rampant atheist, or they aren't a Muslim or Jewish. They say Merry Christmas and not Happy Holidays. But above all it really means is that someone is an American. But to make the mistake of confusing the notion of being a Christian with simply being an American is to deny the central message of the book of Acts and all that God is trying to convert the original church out of. It's to be reconverted back to what God through Acts is trying to change, the captivity of the gospel to a culture or an ethnicity or a geographical boundary, which only ever kills and weakens the gospel and makes Christianity a thing of nominal importance and secondary importance to that cultural or geographic or ethnic identity. But these people so exalted Christ that they were first of all Christians. Everything else was secondary. And they were singled out as a result. They were singled out as something radically countercultural. And this naming of the church here ought to be instructive to us. First of all, that it's okay and even necessary to be singled out for your faith in Christ. You know, of course, we know, and what often gets more attention and nowadays is there are bad reasons to be singled out as a Christian. There are many Christians singled out as Christians for reasons that we might think don't represent true Christianity. But often our response to that is to try to avoid altogether being singled out for any reason and simply to blend in. But just as there are bad reasons to be singled out for our faith in Christ, so there are good and necessary reasons to be singled out for our faith in Christ. And the question is what would, if, you know, if the church nowadays didn't have a name or a distinct, hadn't yet had a distinct identity and label, what would the outside world looking in upon us choose to name us? They were named because they put Christ first of all. They followed Christ. They adhered to Christ. They were true to Christ with all their hearts. So they were named Christians. But what would the outside world looking in upon the church now, or what would the outside world looking in upon your life or my life choose as the thing that is first of all adhered to and followed and exalted? It's a challenging thing to think about. And the reason they were called Christians is because they were true to Jesus with all their hearts. Jesus was the heartbeat of their life. And that ought to be our desire, that Jesus ought to be the heartbeat of all our lives, central to all of our life, the most important thing in our lives, such that if an outside observer had to pick one thing to characterize my life, your life by, it would be Christ. It would be Jesus, love for Jesus, following after Jesus, praising and exalting Jesus. And so they receive encouragement from the established church at Jerusalem. The second thing this new church in Antioch receives in terms of support from Jerusalem is teaching. Barnabas had no desire to keep all the ministry to himself. He knew that he couldn't do it all himself. And in the body of Christ, no one does it all themselves. No one person does it all. Barnabas doesn't want to do it all, and he doesn't want them to look to him as the one who does it all. But he looks for help from others, and he looks for opportunities for others to do ministry with him. And that's where Saul comes in. He knows Saul to be a gifted, God-ordained teacher, and so he finds him and puts him to work to use that gift of teaching. And they are in a predominantly Gentile church in a Gentile region. And so who does he think of but Saul, the apostle to the Gentiles? Saul had been in Tarsus since fleeing the plots against his life, which resulted from his preaching about Jesus. And Barnabas goes and finds Saul and brings Saul to Antioch to give him the opportunity to use his gifts. And this is really an amazing step on Barnabas's part, because it shows that Barnabas had the real humility to know that he couldn't do it all, and he had the real love and genuine concern for the people he was serving, such that he was willing to bring Saul in to help them, because that's what they needed, even though there was a real chance that sharing the ministry with Saul would lessen his own role and prominence in the church. And that's exactly what happens if you read the rest of the book of Acts. One writer sums it up this way: the story began Barnabas and Saul, but quickly became Paul and Barnabas, and it stayed that way until the end. Paul, then, as a result of Barnabas coming to bring him as a partner in ministry, Paul sort of takes the prominent leading role. He steps into the limelight, so to speak, and Barnabas is happy to play second fiddle, so to speak. And this could only happen if Barnabas was doing what he was doing not for his own prominence and glory, but for God's glory, not for his own good, but for the good of the church. And that's what the church needs, is leaders and members who are doing what they're doing in terms of serving, not for their own glory, but for God's glory, and not for their own good, and not for their own prominence, and not for their own advancement, but for the good and the advancement of the people of Christ and the body of Christ. Too many people approach serving in the church or serving God as the way to step into the limelight, to gain notoriety, to gain prominence, or even to gain control over others, or simply to impress others, when they are only serving themselves. But Barnabas is serving God, and so he wants to do what's best for the church. And what's best for the church is for him to find someone he knows can meet their needs perhaps better than he can, even if that means him stepping aside to some degree to make room for this new person to come and do that. And it's important to note that Barnabas found a teacher. Barnabas knew, and we see that in verse 26, that Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people for a whole year. Barnabas must have known that what this new, young, immature, infancy church needed was teaching. The thing that they needed was teaching to help them move from immaturity to maturity, to help them move out of infancy into adulthood in the faith. Teaching, again and again in the book of Acts, is emphasized as a necessary part of a healthy community of Christ and a growing and maturing community of Christ. And back in Acts chapter 2, we saw that one of the things the church needed or did was, one of the things they were devoted to was they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And often, when people are looking for a church, when people comment on whether a preacher is funny or well-spoken or entertaining, but much less often do they comment on the content of what the preacher taught about and whether that teaching contains sound doctrine or not, whether that teaching would not merely entertain somebody, but whether it would mature a Christian in the faith. What they were devoted to was sound teaching, not lots of programs, not fancy worship productions, not extravagant buildings and amenities, but teaching. And the thing that is often sacrificed in churches today, and in terms of people, what people look for in church today, is teaching. I said this before, but John Stott wrote in one of his books, "Sermonettes make Christianettes." And he's not commenting on the length of the sermon, but the importance that a church puts into the teaching ministry of the church, because Christians ought to know that they are fed through the Word of God. And that if we want to stunt our growth in our walk with Christ, then the first thing we should do is skimp on the amount of the Word of God that we are fed with. But if we want to mature and grow such that we can stand on our own two feet as Christians, then we need to receive God's Word. We need to be taught God's Word. We need to learn God's Word, and we need to teach God's Word to one another. And because this church had sound teaching, they grew up into maturity, such that they not only stood on their own as a church, but they were able to give back to the church that had given to them while they were in their infancy. And we see that in the last paragraph, verses 27 through 30, as there is a need that is revealed in the Jerusalem church, the church in Antioch sends help to them. And so they aren't only on the receiving end of things, but as they establish into their own mature church, they then are on the giving end of things. The relationship between the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church, the older and the younger church, didn't remain a one-way street, but it became a two-way street. And ministry ought to always be, or ought to always have, the goal of becoming a two-way street. They aren't, the young church or young believers aren't and ought not to be forever subjected to the previously established church, but they are to grow up into their own maturity, not kept in infancy in perpetuity, but enabled to reciprocate, to give back, to stand on their own two feet as individual Christians and as a church. And the evidence of their maturity is their generosity. Christian growth Christian maturity, one sign of that, as we've seen in the book of Acts, is generosity. And their giving, their gracious, generous giving, is a reflection of their awareness of how God had been gracious to them. And the reason Christians are generous is because they worship a generous God, and who they have been redeemed by a gracious Savior who gave of himself. And as we understand what Christ had poured out of his for our benefit, we are willing then to pour out of what is ours for the benefit of others. But further evidence of their maturity isn't just their generosity, but also their solidarity. We see that this giving, as one person puts it, is an expression of solidarity across social and ethnic or cultural boundaries. Because even though one church is Jewish and the other is predominantly Gentile, and even though they're separated geographically, nevertheless they're united, and they express that unity in Christ by giving and receiving to one another. And so a new church was established, and ever since then, the church has continued to plant new churches, to see new churches be established in order to reach new converts of Jesus, so that those new converts of Jesus can be a community of Jesus, so that that community of Jesus can reach their community for Jesus. All because they live first and foremost for Jesus. There's an old story about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great once learned that in his army there was someone named after him, another person named Alexander, but this person was notoriously a coward. And Alexander the Great called this soldier before him, approached him, and asked him, "Is your name Alexander, and are you named after me?" And this coward, who was named after him, said, "Yes, sir, my name is Alexander, and I was named for you." And so the story goes, the great general said, "Then either be brave or change your name. And thankfully, Jesus is much more gracious to us when we fail to represent him as we ought. But nevertheless, this story is a reminder, and this chapter in which we see these Christians being named Christians at Antioch is a reminder that in an age when often even Christians don't want to be known as Christians, this is a reminder that it is an honor to bear the name of our Lord and Savior in the very title the world knows us by, and that in bearing that name, we ought to strive to reflect the character, the love, mercy, grace, and holiness of the one whose name we bear. Let's pray that that would be true of us. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would represent his name well. We pray that we would be a community that reflects Christ's character, that reflects and pours out to those around us Christ's love. And that in doing so, more people would come to know the Christ, the one whose name we bear and represent. And all these things we pray in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.